you have your copy of Scripture, go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Over the Christmas holidays, I started a project that I've been talking about for years. It was a project of transferring all of our home movies on the little camcorder tapes to digital. And so I'm still in the process of that. I worked really hard. I don't know how many hours I got into it, but just the 8 millimeter tapes alone, I had about 70 of those. And so there's a lot of hours on that. But so it's been fun to go back and look at all the memories and stuff like that. And it was cool to see pictures of a house that we live in now that we built 33 years ago. And if you've ever built a house, you know that it is both exciting and stressful at the same time. Anybody? And so at that time, I was on staff at Birchwood Baptist Church in Independence, and so houses here in Blue Springs. And so there was many days when in the process of that, when I'd be sitting there at my desk and I'd be thinking about what I have to do today. And so I would, during lunch, I'd get in my car, drive 20 minutes to where the house is, and many days I'd go out there and they just moved dirt around, or a lot of days that nothing happened. But when they began to start digging a hole and pouring the foundation and the form, and all that kind of got pretty exciting. But then the foundation just sat for like a month. I mean, it was because they had to let the concrete get firm enough to build the rest of the house on. But eventually, the walls and the roof and everything went up, and we've been living there since 1992. Building a house is not that exciting at the beginning, but the foundation of the house is the most important thing in building a house. Tony Evans, remember him telling a story one time, but when they built the house, and he said about a few months or years after they built the house, some cracks began to show up in the wall. And so I called my builder to come fix those cracks, and so he came out and he fixed them, but the cracks came back. And after further examination, he says that his builder said there's more to these cracks than just the wall crack. There's a foundational issue, and until we fix those cracks in your foundation, you're always going to have these cracks in your wall. Jesus is going to talk a little bit about that this morning. This is kind of a sad day for me because we're coming to the end of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount that we've called Kingdom Living. We began this back in the middle of July. And so I don't know how many sermons it's been, but it's been a bunch. And so it's kind of sad for me when I come to end of a series. I hope it's been as encouraging and challenging for you because through it all, Jesus has laid out what it looks like to follow him. And basically, it was followers that showed up that day on that side of the hill to talk, to listen to him. And he says, I'm looking for followers. I'm not looking for fans. There's a difference. You know that? A lot of people are fans of Jesus, but they're not followers. They want the good things that Jesus can bring, but they're not going to bend their knee and submit to him as God. We talked a little about that in the conference yesterday. Fans will drop like flies when adversity comes, when their team starts losing. I mean, I got to be honest. I'm a Chiefs fan in and out, but there were some times this year when I just stopped wearing my Chiefs stuff. I was ticked off at them. For 2.5 chapters, Jesus has laid out what it looks like to follow him. What are the traits of his people? It's more than just wearing a Jesus t-shirt. There's some deeper things that he calls us to. And so for 2.5 chapters, he spent time there. But from about verse 13 on in chapter 7, Jesus has gotten a little bit more pointed in his words. And through a series of illustrations, he's basically saying, who's with me? Those who are with me are going to walk through the narrow gate. They're not going to be on the wide road of destruction. They're going to walk through the narrow gate. And so one illustration after another, he says, this is what it's going to look like for you to follow me. And today he continues in that same intensity. He's going to talk about two builders, and he's going to draw an analogy between building a house and building a life. So verse 24, Jesus says this, Anyone who listens to my teaching and what? Follow. Let's try that again, okay? I know I didn't give you any warning. Let's do it. Anybody who listens to my teaching and is, they're like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. And though the rains come in torrents and floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. It's what a wise man or a wise woman does. But then he says in verse 26, anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey them is foolish. They're like a person who builds a house on sand, and when the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. And so Jesus asks us to imagine two houses that identical, that are identical in every way, except for one thing. The foundation on which they were built on. One was built on rock and the other was on sand. And this analogy would have been totally, he would have totally connected with his audience. It would have made total sense to the people listening that day, because in that area of the world, there were many places where the soil was sandy. But in the dry season, the soil would get so dry and compacted and baked by the sun that it would come. It would become almost as hard as concrete. And some people would build their houses directly on the compacted sand, assuming that it would be strong enough to support the structure. But eventually the rains would come. And the soil that looked like it was so solid and firm would suddenly begin to weaken and shift, and a strong enough storm would completely wash away the house. But that didn't stop the people from building their house on the sand. Why? Because it's a lot easier to build a house on sand than it is to dig 8 or 10 feet down in the ground to the bedrock. Once you get down to the rock, you can build a house on a firm foundation. And that's the truth. Thing about your life and my life as well, meaning that if we base our lives, what we base our lives on is important, and to a great extent it will determine the future and the direction of our lives. To quote Chris Brown, the guy who spoke in the conference yesterday, your thinking determines your living. And who we, he made this statement, who we really are is what we think about. You know, those thoughts that only you, that only private to you, that's who we really are. My dad used to say that the character is who you are when nobody's looking. Chris Brown said that what we focus on is going to consume us. And he basically just asked the question to the men that day, what's making you wobble right now? What's consuming you? What we focus on is going to determine how we live. I heard a podcast this week, and worship leader, I can't remember her name, but she made this statement. She said, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then she said this, the fear of anything else other than the Lord is the beginning of stress and anxiety and depression. You see, what we base our lives on matters. Now, what's interesting in this story is, and this is in your notes, is that both builders had the same dream. Both builders wanted a good life, and we all do. I mean, no couple gets married planning on their wedding day to have a divorce. Most families don't desire for their relationships to crumble and to live in constant conflict. Most people don't plan to waste their lives. I mean, all of us want a good life filled with joy and laughter and the good things. Both men had that dream. They had a dream. They wanted to build a house. Secondly, both builders were exposed to the same truth. I mean, they both were there that day listening to Jesus preach. So we're not talking about a pagan And a Christian, we're talking about two church people, two Jesus followers who were hearing the same truth. But the difference was in how they responded to that truth. In other words, they both had some level of faith, but the foolish man built his house on sand, which represents the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Today, that the sand might be social media or listening to false teachers or an empty profession of faith. You know, they pointed out several times, we said it before here, it's nothing new, is we've done the world, the church has done the world an injustice by saying that all it takes to follow Jesus is to pray a prayer. There's a lot of people that aren't going to make heaven that pray a prayer. Sand is anything other than faith in Jesus and obedience to his commands. Both men had the same dream. Both men heard the same truth. The third thing is both men also faced the same storms. And storms in Scripture can refer to any kind of trouble or challenge or trial or difficulty. Storms can also be a metaphor for the judgment of God. And so when the storm came, that the house of the faith of the man who built on sand proved to be faulty. In other words, he was a false convert, a make-believer, what we talked about last week. How many of you know that the storms have a way of revealing what the quality of our foundation is? Any house can stand when the sun's shining and there's a cool breeze, but the real test is how well it holds up under the pressure of a storm. When the wind is the wind is blowing and the rain is raining cats and dogs, or in Texas they used to rain Shetland ponies. It was so fierce. But Jesus isn't just talking about building a house. He's talking about building a life. Do this, he said, what are you building your life on? And using the same analogy, he's saying it's easy to live life when things are going well. I mean, when that guy's asked you out and when the bills are paid, when the doctor report is good and everybody's getting along, it's easy to live a life that way. But that's not much of a test. The real test is going to come in the inevitable storms of life when all hell breaks loose. Joel and Megan, they're getting ready to get married. 83 days, right? Yeah. I asked him yesterday how many, he said 84, so do the math. So, man, the stress of your relationship isn't going to happen on your wedding day. It's going to be 2 or 3 weeks or months, maybe days, right after you get married. That's when you're going to be tested. That's what it's going to see if you really meant your vows. It's easy to live life when life is just kind of smooth and everything's great. Storms have a way of showing both our strengths and weaknesses. They expose our integrity or our lack thereof. By the way, it's in the storms when we really discover who our friends are. Have you noticed that? For most of us, our natural tendency in a storm is to trust ourselves more than God. And this usually shows up in two ways. First is, especially if you're a man, is you try to fix things. And many times we often react before we pray or consider all the options. Another way that we trust ourselves more than God in a storm is that we trust our feelings. And sometimes we give more weight to our feelings than the promises of God. It's what Jordan was talking about earlier. Well, so when a storm comes, we freak out or we give up or we isolate ourselves from the people who can actually walk with us and help us through the storm. I mean, like fans, feelings are fickle. They can change in a New York minute. They can't be trusted. I've said this statement before, this quote by Judith Smith, said in the journey of life, feelings are wonderful companions, but they're terrible leaders. Sometimes in a storm, it feels like God has abandoned you. Or like God has lost control. You ever felt that? I went once here to a preacher make this statement. It was one of those reels on Instagram, and he began. He said, "I hate that statement, that phrase that God is in control. I hate that statement." So it kind of caught my attention, and he gave two reasons. He says, "But because people will use it to blame God for everything that happens, no matter what, both good or bad. That God, if God's in control, then why do bad things happen?" And he quoted Proverbs 19:3. I put it on the screen here. It says, "People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then get mad at God." Notice that? I mean, if somebody wants to drive fast and reckless, or if somebody wants to overindulge in alcohol or drugs or fast food, and it causes them to die prematurely, is it fair to say that God was in control of that? No. Because what you're really saying is that that was in God's plan, that he was controlling that person's life. And so God, being in control, insinuates that everything that happens is because of God, when in reality, most things that happen in our lives are because of the choices that we make. That the second reason why he gave for most not liking that phrase is it says, because making that statement makes Christians very passive to the point to where they begin to think that if God's in control, then why should I even pray? I mean, if God's in control, why should I give? Why should I seek God? Because after all, it's all in God's control. Which kind of takes us back to something that Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer, when he said that we are to pray that for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning that there are some things on earth that will not happen if we don't pray. Bible teaches, the Bible says that we are co-laborers with Jesus, which means that God is in control of some things, but there are other things that he put in our control. So to make a blanket statement that God is in control of everything just isn't true. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says, "Today I set before you life or death. You choose." So if it's our choice, then who's in control? Now, that being said, the Bible also teaches that God is sovereign and his ultimate plan will be fulfilled with or without you and me. But there's some things that we control. Now, that was in a quote. Back to why we sometimes trust our feelings, especially in the storm, is because in a crisis, we can start feeling like things are hopeless. Our perspective. We lose our perspective. And in that confused state of mind, we sometimes try to solve a problem by making an impulse-driven decision that ends up making things worse. And so in those times, we need to step back and wait. I mean, I remember David Ramsey or somebody, I remember one time just kind of said, before you make a purchase, a major purchase, give it 24 hours. You know, when you're out in Nebraska Furniture, Mark, you got about a half a day to kill time there, and you start walking around, and you start saying, "Man, isn't that neat?" And then you look over there, 24 months, 0% interest. What a deal! But before you pull the trigger and make that, go home for 20. Just go sleep on it for a night. Give it some time. And often, when we did that, we said, "Dude, we don't need that. My couch is kind of lumpy right now, but it's okay." In those times when there's a storm and things are crazy, you need to step back and wait a day or two and pray to regain your perspective and remind yourself that God knows where you are. He understands your circumstance, your pain, your fear, your loss. He's aware of the possible things that could happen in the storm, but he also knows the outcome of our storm. Not only does he know the outcome, but he knows what he's wanting to do to teach you and prepare you and to toughen you up in the storm. And many times we don't know what God is doing in the storm. We don't understand the loss we walk through. But one day we'll look back and we'll see the most painful moments in our life were the times when it was a turning point, when Jesus became more than just the picture that we colored in Sunday school. It hurt like hell. But it was a thing that God used to shape me, to teach me more about who He is. James says that storms are a part of life, that you're either currently in a storm, you're coming out of a storm, or you're heading into a storm. And when storms come, they will test the foundation of what your life is built on. Anything that is not anchored in Jesus is going to crumble or be blown away in the pressure of the storm. If we base our lives on the firm foundation of God and His Word, He will give us the ability to stand and endure during the storm. And that song we began with, Firm Foundation, will actually be a testimony that rains came, wind blew, my faith was built with You. And You're going to see me through. How good are you at sharing your testimony? We think of testimony, we think about just that time, yeah, I was 12 years old and I walked to the front and I gave you, your testimony is what God does to you. I mean, how many times has God rescued you? How many times have you said, you sat down at lunch with some guy and you said, you know, man, he's talking about everything that's going wrong in his life and it's just a coincidence that, man, you've been through some of the same things. And you could say, buddy, let me tell you something. I was right where you were. I was about to lose my marriage. I was going to lose family and everything. And God used that to get my attention. I want you to know that as I submitted myself to Him, that God made me new on the inside. God carried me through that storm. I mean, how many times do you use your storm or what you've been through as a springboard to minister hope and healing in somebody else's life? We need to get gooder at sharing our testimony. Amen? Don't miss the significance here. Because from the outside, both houses look the same. That the foundation of their faith looked like the real deal until a storm came. One commentary I read this week said, most people do not deliberately seek to build on a false or inferior foundation. Instead, they just don't think about their life's purpose. Many people are headed for destruction, not out of stubbornness, but out of thoughtlessness. This building analogy of Jesus as He comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount is a wake-up call. In fact, the entire sermon is a wake-up call for us. In my early 20s, I had a hard time waking up in the morning. In fact, I think I was a gifted sleeper because, man, I could sleep through anything. And so I went out one day and I got the loudest clock radio that the music would blare and there was a sound. I can still hear the beep. I mean, it's like that. And I learned to sleep through that. Actually, I didn't learn to sleep. I learned to reach over and hit the snooze button. Sometimes that's what we do when God issues a wake-up call. We hear a spiritual truth. We hear somebody share scripture. We hear somebody share their testimony. And it's like God's going, beep! We hit the snooze button. Sometimes it's a storm that does that. It's a painful situation or strife in a relationship. Sometimes it's a passage of scripture or it's something that a pastor says in a sermon. It's like God is speaking directly to you. trying to wake you up and show you that what you're building your life on right now is sinking sand. Sermon on the Mount has been a wake-up call for us. It's challenged us to take a closer look at what the foundation of our life is built on. And Jesus says the way we can know what kind of foundation we've built on is to compare our lives to His Word. And He says the wise person listens to the Word and does what Jesus says. The foolish person listens to it. Maybe they may even be moved emotionally. Then they walk away without applying what Jesus said. See, if our lives are truly built on the firm foundation, then our walk will match our talk. Truth is, every Sunday there are thousands upon thousands of people who listen to the teachings of Jesus. They have a very good knowledge of what Jesus taught, but they make little or no deliberate attempt to put it into practice. James 1:22 says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're fooling yourselves. So we need to take a careful look at our lives to see if we're just listening to God's word without actually doing what it says. And I want to end this series by giving you eight ways that you can discern whether you're listening to and obeying God's word. The first one is this in your handout, is that you measure your life against Scripture, not feelings. Feelings are real, but they are not the final authority. And so as you read the Bible, and you need to read that often, you need to ask yourself, does my thinking, attitude, and decision line up with what Scripture actually says? Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Number two, look for the fruit, not just the good intentions. Look for the fruit. How many of you, if you're like me, there's sometimes I can talk about exercise and in my mind think I exercised. Anybody do that? Are you gifted in that way too? You look for the fruit, not just the good intentions. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. So is my life, ask yourself, is my life increasingly marked by love, patience, humility, and self-control? Am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Growth can be gradual, but there should be some movement. We should be able to look back six months ago and see growth in our spiritual lives. Number three, check your obedience in the small things. Check your obedience in the small things. It's easy to want God's will for the big decisions, but obedience often shows up in everyday stuff, like how you speak to people, how you handle anger and forgiveness and honesty, what you do when nobody's watching. Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. Number four, this is huge. Pay attention to conviction, not condemnation. There's a difference. Especially when you fail, here's the difference. You're going to hear both. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit, and it is specific, loving, and leads you back to God. That's conviction. Condemnation is vague, crushing, and pushes you away in shame. So there's a difference. Learn to pay shame. That will keep you isolated. You listen to condemnation, that will keep you isolated from the very people that can walk with you through the storm. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number five, invite God to search you and mean it. And then this takes courage. But it's necessary and it's powerful. Psalms 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. And I encourage you to pray that slowly and honestly and then to sit and wait. And what I've discovered in my life is that God always answers that prayer in my life. God, show me those areas of my life. And he doesn't say, oh, yeah, I knew you. You know, he doesn't, when he answers, he doesn't crush me, but he uses it to guide me back to him. Number six, listen to wise, godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, in an abundance of counsels there is safety. God often speaks to us through other believers, trusted Christians who know Scripture, know you, and can help you spot the blind spots that we're all that we all can miss. We're all susceptible to. Number seven, know your posture toward God's Word. When you read Scripture, when there's a Scripture that challenges you, do you try to explain it away as to why it's not applicable for today or for you? Or do you let it shape you? Number eight, check where you run when you mess up. That's important. When you fall into sin, do you try to hide from God or do you run to Him in repentance and trust? We talk about this all the time. Knowing and following Jesus doesn't mean that you're never going to screw up, that you're never going to stumble, but it does mean that after you fall, you continue to get right back up and you turn back to Him. You run to the Father. You run to the Father. After 6 months of studying a sermon that Jesus preached, and like I said at the beginning, the first day, you could sit down and probably in about 15 minutes read through the whole sermon. It took us 6 months. We're slow talkers. But after 6 months of studying the Sermon on the Mount, I am more aware now of my helplessness and hopelessness without Jesus. And I hope you are as well. It shouldn't surprise us because he began the whole thing by saying that the first step of following him, the first step in experiencing the kingdom living is to recognize that you don't have it all together. You are poor in spirit. In other words, you can't do it. On our best day, we'll never be good enough to earn God's love and forgiveness. But as we submit our lives to Him and follow Him, He begins to change us from the inside. And He gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we can't do on our own. Aren't you grateful for that? That's a question. Aren't you grateful for that? Listen, testing, 1, 2. Aren't you grateful for that? Yeah. I told my brother yesterday, he turned 68 yesterday. It's his birthday. He's down in Texas, San Antonio, and we're sitting there talking. We said, buddy, how did we get so old? It is just like yesterday. He said, yeah, damn, our 50th school reunion this year, or his is, and so we talk. He's kind of in the ministry too, and so we kind of talk back and forth. We've always been close, and I was talking about the men's conference yesterday, and one guy said something in the conference yesterday, and that talks about, he's talking about maturing in faith, and I said, Mark, you know, the truth of the matter is, and I said, growing old isn't optional. We don't have an option in that. I mean, I guess you do, but you. We don't have an option of that, but maturity is optional. I told the men yesterday, I know a lot of 70-year-old guys, they're as immature as some teenagers I used to work with. And I told Mark this, I said, man, all I know in my life is I want to be faithful
until God's done with me. And I said, Mark, I said, for those people that kind of feel like you're done, I mean, you may be done with your profession one day when you retire, when you've raised a family, and you're just kind of enjoying the emptiness and all that kind of stuff. And there's some people that I know that have done that. When they're done, is that they're done. They're done. They're just sitting down. They're living the American dream. The American dream is, I can do what I want to do, and I don't have to do what I don't want to do. That's the American dream. And we got churches full of people that kind of look back and say, well, I've done my bit. And they're sitting on their butts when God still has a plan for them. And so I told Mark, I said, here's the deal. If you think you're done, then you ain't following Jesus. Because until you're dead, until you quit sucking air, he's got a plan, a purpose for you and me. Do you know that? Have you embraced that? Do you pray for God to show you that? Jesus isn't done preaching yet. He still has two more verses. And I love the way that Matthew chooses to close out this account of the Sermon on the Mount. The final words of God, verse 28, said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. ESV says they were astonished at his teaching because he taught with real authority, unlike the teachers of religious law. All their lives, all they heard what was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees who derived their authority based on their education and their occupation. That's all they knew. But then Jesus came along teaching under a different type of, under his own authority, and he presented them with another option that called them to something new. Not religion or rules, but to a relationship with him and God. From the get-go, it wasn't a switch and bait type thing. From the get-go, he said it's not going to be safe, and it's not going to be easy, and it's going to require a change in their belief and behavior, and it would possibly even result in their persecution. And in the end, he says, who's with me? And he doesn't actually ask that question, but he's presented us a picture of what life would look like. Matthew said the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching. He didn't say if they did anything about it. In fact, if you continue to read Matthew, you'll discover what happened. You'll see that most people rejected Jesus along with his teaching, and 3 years later, they nailed him to a cross. The man, the one who came to die in order that they live. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Close out our study in the Sermon on the Mount, we're left with the decision. It's either or. There's not. There's only one way, narrow way, wide way. Foolish man, wise man. The decision is, will you follow Jesus and live for God's kingdom? Or will you build your own kingdom? Will you just be amazed at what he said? Or will you go a step further and apply what he said? Will you and I surrender and spend the rest of our lives not listening, not just listening, but doing what he says? Father, everyone in this room today is faced with the decision. Father, I'm going to pray what we said or talked about earlier. God, would you search our hearts? Would you search our hearts to see where we are spiritually, God? In those areas when we're not walking step with you, God, would you give us a clarity in the areas where we're not walking with you? Would you
give us the courage to do something about it. Recognizing that we're poor in spirit, helplessly, we can't do it. We can't do it. But you can. Father, draw us to yourself and continue to. Oh, God's people said,